I mentioned last week, it is our very great privilege to have Dr. Samuel Logan here. His wife was here for the conference yesterday. He came along, and Rob did some legwork in getting him to stay and preach for us. He is a world-renowned scholar, an influential professor, and as we were learning in Sunday school, a churchman. And that's a term that has come not to be that good a term in some circles, you know, a churchman. But Dr. Logan is one of those who are restoring the luster to that very important term. And so I am deeply grateful to have him here today for us. Dr. Logan.
Recognize it all, the person he was talking about, but I'm still glad to be here. Coming to Pittsburgh, the Pittsburgh area is always a reminder to me of the fact that I was at a hotel at a conference on seminary fundraising on the morning of September 11, 2001. And Pittsburgh has that special place in my life. On another note, our scripture today is taken from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 15, and then I'm going to move down to verses 11 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. He told them three parables. I'm going to skip to the third, verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he, the elder brother, was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And the father said to his son, 'Son, you're always with me, All that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Lord, grant that we may learn from your word what you would have us do, what you would have us be in response to these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you sick and tired of all the nastiness that seems to drip from places like Facebook and Twitter? Never bother you? I recently read a New York Times article which was entitled, "Why We Are Losing Facebook to a Culture of Hate." I'm a little bit tempted, but I won't do it, to take a poll here this morning to see how many of you have unfriended someone on Facebook just because of the way that person, just because of the way that person has talked about others in public. Sometimes I just don't want to have anything to do with people like that, and I have unfriended others. And that's why this sermon is needed more by the preacher than anybody else here. While it is the third of the stories in Luke 15 that's my primary focus, I think we have to see that third story in the context of the first two, and even more important, in the context of verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2, Luke 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" In response to that grumbling, Jesus tells three stories. They're not three doctrinal postulates. They're not three historical narratives. They are, in effect, three short stories. Well, why all the grumbling in the first place? It's not completely different from Peter's reaction, you'll recall, in Acts chapter 10, when he's invited to eat a whole bunch of wild and weird and unclean animals. Remember Peter's reaction? Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." You could almost hear him add, "Yuck." So I think we need to be fair to the Pharisees and scribes. All through the Old Testament, God's people were urged to come out from among the pagans and be separate. In fact, the first two chapters of the book of Judges describes God's anger when Israel mixed with the Canaanites. And in effect, the Pharisees here in Luke 15 are just reflecting that reality in their grumbling. And let's not forget that Luke tells us that these people with whom Jesus is spending time really are sinners. Now, that's an inerrant statement. Clear indication that the people with whom Jesus was eating were notorious sinners. It's a real problem in the culture of the Bible, and in light of recent events in our own news here today. But in spite of the fact that the grumbling of the Pharisees partook in some rich biblical tradition, it still was grumbling. One of our problems today in appreciating this text is that it might not be hard for us, it might not be easy for us to appreciate the intensity of what the Pharisees were concerned about. The word sinners is really a very broad word. What does it actually mean? Well, let's try and modernize it just a bit. What if the passage were understood to say that Jesus received and ate with men who confirmed multiple occasions when they committed sexual abuse on the women for whom, who worked for them? See, I think that would make the impact of the message closer to that which it had in Jesus' day. The Son of God simply cannot receive and eat with people like that. But he did. Please hear this. In no way did Jesus receiving and eating with sinners imply an endorsement of their sin. Absolutely not. Remember how he received the woman caught in adultery and then told her to go and sin no more. So Jesus did not endorse the sinful activities of the people with whom he was spending time. But it did reveal something of the way in which he responded to that sin. It did reveal what Jesus wanted most for those sinners and what he was willing to do to be sure that they knew what was available to them if they were themselves willing to go and sin no more. It did reveal, if I may anticipate the end of the story a little bit, Jesus' essential attitude toward sinners. Perhaps even sinners like you and me. He received them. And he ate with them. All of that is a situation at the beginning of Luke chapter 15. So no matter how much theoretically good theological tradition might lie behind the grumbling, it was still just that, grumbling. And in response, Jesus tells three short stories. Why? What was Jesus really trying to do in responding that way to the Pharisees? Well, on one level, yes, Jesus was defending the appropriateness of his actions in eating and spending time with sinners. But he could have done that with a strongly worded theological exposition of passages like Isaiah 2, which describes the coming of the pagan nations to the mountain of the Lord. In other words, Jesus could have given them a powerful theological lecture proving that his critics were wrong. He could have done that, but he didn't. Instead, he told three stories. And I would suggest to you that Jesus told these three stories in order, precisely in order, to change the grumbling to relishing. And if it's true, if that's true, then it's clear that all three of the stories that follow are focused directly on the purpose, on the person with whom the Pharisees were upset. They're focused on Jesus. That's who's the subject of those three stories. Verses 3 to 32 are therefore primarily about God himself. God, to use the language of the conference that happened here yesterday and Friday night, God is the central idea of the passage. Verses 3 to 7 are often called the parable of the lost sheep. Wrong. It's the parable of the seeking shepherd. Key verse, verse 6. And when the shepherd comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." The point is, this is just the kind of shepherd you would want if you were a lost sheep. Luke 15, 8 to 10 is often called the parable of the lost coin. Wrong. It's the It's the parable of the searching woman. Key verse, verse 9. And when she found the coin, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And Luke 15, 11 to 32 is often called the parable of the prodigal son. Will you join me in saying, wrong? It's the parable of the running father. Key verses 20 to 24. And when he, the prodigal son, arose and came to his father, he saw his father saw him while a long way off. His father felt compassion, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But echoing the two previous parables, the father said to his servant, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. The point, this is just the kind of father you would want if you are ever a disobedient child. All these stories are about people who seek and carry and sweep and search and run and rejoice. The subject of the third parable is the father, not either of the sons. It's crucial that we see that and remember it. Now, there may be some parallels between the older son and the Pharisees. There may be some parallels between the younger son and the sinners and the tax collectors in verses 1 and 2, but the sons are not the focus of the story. Many problems occur if we try to focus our exegetical or interpretive attention there. The third parable is all about the Father. Remember that. It's always all about the Father. But why did Jesus tell this third parable? Not primarily to get the Pharisees themselves or us to show more grace toward others, though that surely should be done. Certainly not to suggest that great earthly rewards always follow repentance, though that may sometimes happen. No. The primary point of this parable is to turn grumbling to relishing. Relishing the Father. Because he was and is a father who runs to bring his grace and love. This is a father who deserves our worship. What are some characteristics that you'd throw out about this father? Wealthy? Yes. Lavish provider? Oh my. Patient and loving with both of his sons. Remember this, neither son treated his father as a father deserved. In the parable, neither son had any justification whatsoever for the way he acted toward his father. Neither son. Both sons treated the father with selfish disdain. Gimme, gimme, gimme. You have riches that I want, so give them to me and give them to me now. No respect, no honor. No real devotion to the Father himself. And with both of these brats, this Father is patient, loving, giving, and forgiving. This Father is active in his relationship with his sons, running, embracing, kissing, celebrating. Anyone here not want a father like that? Anyone here not relish that kind of father? And And the really neat thing in the entirety of Luke chapter 15, the really neat thing is that these three parables are themselves examples of a father running. The Pharisees grumbled, and Jesus responded patiently with stories designed to change that grumbling to relishing, so that they too, the Pharisees and the scribes, so that they too would participate in the celebration of the Son. Why do we live? Why do we seek to live Christian lives? I would suggest to you, central idea again, it's all about the Father. This is one amazing Father. Almost unbelievable. You can know that no matter what, He is constantly looking over the horizon, searching for you. You can know that. And when He sees you, no matter where you've been, no matter how long you've been away, no matter how many times you have left Him, when this Father sees you turning toward home, He's off like a shot to welcome you. This Father never rejects a homeward bound child. Did not reject the younger son. He did not reject the older son. They both were His. And they both received His lavish love. Simply, this is an amazing Father. This is a Father who deserves His children's devotion. He deserves His children's honor and praise. How much more, how very, very much more the Father in Luke 15 deserves the sheer delight that He experiences when a child returns home. The Father deserves that delight when a child returns home. This is the why of the Christian life. We exist to bring delight and joy to this most amazing of fathers. It's not a parable about getting. It's a parable about giving. Jesus spends time with sinners and tax collectors, and He spends time responding to His critics in order to bring them to return to their Father, who deserves their obedience and worship and praise. There's, of course, one last very major complication. It's major, but it's at the same time a glorious complication. The parable of the running father tells part of the story. Other chapters in Luke tell other parts of that same story. They tell how this father could make the run that he did. It describes what it cost this father to run and receive sinful children. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And this brings us back to where we started, to where We talked about why Jesus spoke in parables and why we sing, as we will in just a moment, songs like the power of the cross. You see, it's not enough simply to know that God is the creator and redeemer. Did you ever think of the fact that the devil knows that, but he's still the devil? The parable of the running father is designed to lead its hearers to sense, to feel in their very hearts the worthiness of this amazing father. It's to lead the hearers of the parable to love this father, even to worship this father. It thus tells an incredibly important truth in a way that's meant to accomplish the truth in the hearts of those who hear it. To what end? What did Jesus really want to happen with those scribes and Pharisees? Not just that they would cease their grumbling, not just that they would stop criticizing him, but that they would join him in receiving and eating with sinners, to the end that those sinners might return to their Father and bring to light to the Father's heart. That's what it's all about. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, are you ever disappointed in your own ability to keep your promises and commitments to the Lord? I know I am. I would assure you that your God, because Jesus bore your guilt and sin, I want to assure you that he's running, ready to run and welcome you home. Are you often discouraged by the drift of our Western culture? I know I am. I want to assure you that your God, because of the work of his Son, is running to lavish love upon all of those who return home. Are you concerned about the spiritual welfare of a child, of a parent, of a sibling, of a friend? I know I am. I want to assure you that because Jesus perfectly kept the law of God, your God is running to bring a day when there will be no tears, no pain, no mourning, no death. He's running to make that happen. A day when, to reverse the language of Narnia, it's always Christmas, but never winter. Now, I do not know how in the world the Lord is going to do all of this, but I do know that when he does, all of the earth will be astounded by his majesty and glory and grace, and will sing his praises forever.